Okay, everybody, am I on? Please be seated. We're in the book of 1 Samuel. Does anyone need a Bible, by the way? If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. Hey, Mike, pay attention, man. You're the usher, aren't you? We have a Bible. A young man here needs a Bible. Actually, two. Anyone else? Raise your hand. Bible? Okay. Mike's sleeping on the first day of the job. Right. A couple of announcements. One, the women's prayer and Bible study this week is canceled. That's because the women are out of town. Actually, you can pray for a number of the women, including Stephanie, are at the Pastor's Wives Conference in Maryland. And so you can pray for them. Also, the talent show is on May 6th. If you have a talent that you'd like to bless the church with, this has been a wonderful thing that we've done the last few years. Please sign up. That's going to be Saturday, May 6th. And men, I need you to sign up for the men's retreat. I know you want to go, and I know you're just being kind of lame, and you're laying back waiting for the last second, but it's time to sign up now because my pastor, Randy Cahill, at Calvary Pastors, have sort of informal pastors themselves, and I can't go to him and say to him, there's no one signed up for the men's retreat, for your men's retreat, Randy, that you're sponsoring. I can't do that. So if for no other reason, sign up to make me look good. But no, seriously, it's always a blessing, and I always have to say this, that you know, I personally am not the type of guy who that appeals to me naturally, like going and spending a weekend with a bunch of guys. I mean, you got to be kidding me. But you are? Okay, so is Jose. Where's Jose? That's right. Why haven't you signed up yet? Oh, that's right. He's in the Army Reserve. But this is always such a rich time. They are doing a little different this year. They're doing it a little different where it's not an overnight thing. But please sign up for the men's retreat. Scott, do we have someone actually in charge of, like, who sits back there in front of a sign-up sheet?
Yeah, Kirk's been sitting in the back, and there are sheets we filled
out. Okay. We've got 9 or 10 guys? Oh, okay. See, why am I trying to be like the Holy Spirit twisting people's arm when God will do his work? Okay, if you need a free parking token, we have tokens in the back after the service. You can get one of those. So let's turn to 1 Samuel, chapter 20. I'm just excited about the lesson tonight. But before we read, let's pray. Father, I just thank you, Lord, for your word, Lord, and every single bit of it. And I just pray, Lord Jesus, even as you on the road to Emmaus opened up the scripture and you showed your word to those two men, Lord, two of the most fortunate men who ever lived. They got a Bible study from you, Lord. That would happen this evening, Lord. You'd open up the scriptures to us. And even as you say in the book of John, Lord, that these scriptures, they testify of you. And in them, there's eternal life. And we come to you for eternal life, Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would guide us in your word this morning, or this evening, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Chapter 21 of 1 Samuel. Chapter 21 of 1 Samuel. Now David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you, and I have directed my young men to such and such a place.' Now therefore, What have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women. Then David answered the priest and said to him, truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. So the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one there, that one here. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Verse 1 of chapter 22, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And so here you have David. He's entering into a new season of his life. And to say the least, his initial response to this new season of life that God brought him into through absolutely no fault of his own, he's not responding very well. And I just thank God that he doesn't dress up his heroes in his word, that he shows them warts and all so that we can learn something from them. Now, if you remember, just a brief history here, after King Saul disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord went to him, Saul, and told him that he was going to take the kingdom away from him and give it to a man who was after God's heart. And it was that time that the prophet Samuel went to David, who, it's important to understand, he had already been seeking the Lord, already been serving the Lord. He was already a psalmist. He was already doing things like killing bears and stuff for the Lord, and he was singing songs for the Lord. He was seeking the Lord in his heart. And by the time he shows up in the Valley of Elah, where Goliath was taunting the nation of Israel, if you remember, what did he declare? He said, why is this uncircumcised Philistine defying the armies of Israel? This is something the Lord had already been building up in his own heart from seeking the Lord. And soon he's introduced to Israel as this tremendous victory, and he finds himself being cheered on the streets by the men and women of Israel. The women are singing songs about him. He's at the king's table for meals. He's serving the king through song. He finds himself at the head of a battalion of 1,000 soldiers. He's married to the king's daughter. He finds himself in military victory after military victory after military victory. He's in a very comfortable home. And what happens? Through no fault of his own, through no sin of his own, all of a sudden everything gets turned on his head. Saul becomes envious of him. It becomes very clear that he's going to, well, he wants to kill David. There's the scene in chapter 20 where Jonathan sort of acts as David's confidant before Saul, trying to figure out what Saul's intentions were. David hides out behind a rock and says, look, if your father is after my life, go out and shoot an arrow beyond the rock, and if it goes beyond the rock, I'll know that I need to, like, go with that arrow, go out into the wilderness. And sure enough, he's sitting out there for a few days, sees the arrow go well beyond the rock, and he's and where does he go? He's now in flight. He's lost everything. No, he's no longer at the king's table. He's no longer with his newly married wife. He's no longer in a house. He's no longer head of an army. And to be sure, he's crying out to God. And you read this throughout the Psalms. You know, what did I do to deserve this? Have I done it? Haven't I done everything that a man of God would do to serve his king? I've played music for him. I've went out to battle for him. I've risked my life for him. I serve the Lord. I've pursued God. I've lived a righteous life. And here he's killed me. He's tried to kill me repeatedly, and I didn't try to do anything back to him. And moreover, I didn't even choose to be anointed king. I didn't choose this this life. And here you are, Lord, basically turning everything, my whole life, on its head. God, is this how you treat your children? You know, so oftentimes when we get in the situation, our prayer is, we automatically assume that certainly it's the will of God to remove this person from my life, or to remove this calamity from my life. This person's evil, this person's Saul. And certainly, certainly it's God's will to remove him. No, 10 years, 10 more years, David has to go through this trial of just sort of on the run with a king trying to kill him. And so it's like some people say, it's the UBSD, it's the University of the Backside of the Desert. And this is where I really feel like, and we tell people who come into Calvary Chapel all the time, is that it's kind of unusual for a Calvary Chapel pastor to have a degree at a seminary, but we do have a degree in the from the UBSD, the Backside of the Desert. And so it's the best kind of training, and it's the training that God used to raise up a man who was going to be king of the of not any ordinary nation. This was the nation of God. This was God's holy nation, Israel, that would be a light to the world, and would eventually, through whom the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would come. And so this degree, however, it's not 3 years like seminaries. It was 10 years for David. And so the next few chapters that we're in, 21, 22, and actually well beyond, shows David's first reaction to this. And unfortunately, it's the reaction that we have the first time that God puts us in this very same situation. It's this: obviously God is not in control, so I got to take control. Obviously he's not in control, so I got to do something about it. And so often this is how we react. And you know, we got to be careful never to do God's interpreting for him. And that's what David started doing here. He started interpreting for God, you know, the events of his life, that surely this can't be what my life is supposed to be like. And you know, so that's the danger of the hyper-charismatic movement. They feel they always seem to know exactly what God's doing in every situation. We don't. You don't. You're not God. The Bible says, I hate to offend anyone here, you're but a worm. And God has the big picture, not you. And so, you know, when we get in these situations, even through absolutely no fault of our own, we need to just wait on the Lord and ask him, you know, what is it that you're doing? We need to live by faith and not by sight. So how does David live by sight? Well, first of all, in verse 1, it says that he's on the run. He goes to Ahimelech the priest, and he says, Ahimelech says, why are you alone and no one's with you? It's kind of like if George Bush showed up at your house by himself. It's like, what's up with this? Something's very wrong here. The president doesn't show up by himself at your doorstep. And maybe in this case it's the vice president, whatever, because David, at least in the land, in man's eyes, he's not the king yet. He is in God's eyes, but in terms of the world there. And so in verse 2, it says, so David said to Ahimelech, the king has ordered me on some business. So what does he do? He lies. He lies. And this is often what we do when we feel like we have to take things in our own hand. We just disobey. We disobey God's word. And by doing that, we're not living by sight. You know, if you live by faith and you tell the truth, you get to see God's mighty hand work in your life. And so he's lying here. And then it says here, verse 3, now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread. And the priest answered, there's no common bread, only holy bread. Now from Leviticus 24, this holy bread, which is the show bread, this is the bread, the 12 loaves of bread, that each week on the Sabbath they put this new bread out before the Lord on the table of the show bread. And they remove the old bread. And the old bread is what the priests are to eat. But it's very interesting here that it says there's no common bread. Now, what that means is that the people had not been tithing and giving their money. You see, a tithe was supposed to go to the Levites, the priests, and the priests, in order for them to live. And there was the showbread, and then after that, there's everything else that the tithes and the offerings bought. And any time you have a church in decline, it's always going to show up in the offering box. I know that sounds kind of, you know, I'm not trying to put pressure on anyone here to give. We don't pass a plate here, and I don't know what anyone in the church gives, and so you're all protected there. But it just is true that, and here you have this same picture. We see the same thing in the book of Judges that... They're not giving. It's in a time of spiritual decline. And yet I think it's very admirable here that you do have the priests who are still living by faith. How do we know that? It says because they were actually taking, they didn't have any bread, really common bread or ordinary bread that anyone could eat for themselves. Instead, they were waiting. They were first giving what was God's, and then they were waiting until, you know, the 7 days were over, and they were taking that. So that's, I think that was a neat illustration about, you know, about these priests here living by faith. And there is a principle throughout the Bible, if you give to the Lord first, you will see how far your resources can go. If you don't, your resources will be drying up. There's an old expression, you know, if you're not giving God the first fruits of whatever you get in your life, it's like poking holes in your pocket, and that really is true, meaning you put the money in your pocket, it's just going to start falling out, and that principle is absolutely the case. But here these priests are living by faith, and so what happens here? Now, the law is very clear that this was holy bread, and the only folks that could eat the holy bread were the priests. Nevertheless, The priest gives David, who is not a priest, for him and his men, he gives them this bread that actually the law says. You can look it up yourself. It's in Leviticus, very specific. The showbread was not to be eaten in any case by common men. And so here is just a principle that Jesus actually talks about very specifically in Matthew chapter 12. His disciples are sort of going through the wheat fields, and they're on a Sabbath, and they are they're rubbing the wheat grains in between their thumb and their fingers in order to eat. And the Pharisees at that time, or the scribes, believed that was actually work prohibited by the Sabbath. Jesus actually points to this very, very thing here, and the principle is that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And the law was made for man, not man for the law. And so the point is that the end of the law is Christ. The end of the law is to bless people. And so they actually give up the bread, and this was an example which Jesus actually puts his imprimatur on, his imprint on, that this was perfectly okay to do, to not get lost in the sort of the granular detail of the law. Don't get lost in the trees that you don't see the forest. And of course, this can be taken with license and be used as an excuse to go and disobey any part of God's word. Obviously, God knows our heart, and so. But in this case, that is actually done. You know, we can get to the place in our life where we're so obsessed with doing the right thing that we're missing the greater thing, which is mercy. Which is God's faithfulness and mercy. And we're in Matthew 23, and I'll actually be teaching this next week. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you tithe your mint, your dill, and your cumin. Those are these little herbs. They took a tenth of every one of these little herbs. It says, you should be doing that, but not neglecting the justice, fairness, and mercy, which are the greater parts of the law. So in any event, interesting here that Ahimelech gives the showbread. And then it says in verse 7, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. And his name was Doeg. You might as well call him Dog because he was one. Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. Now, he was going to, in the next chapter, we'll see that he's going to go back and he's basically going to rat on Ahimelech, actually lie about what Ahimelech really did. And then, Saul's going to order Ahimelech and all the priests to be killed because of this one man. And in the Old Testament, we do look in the Old Testament to see types. There are types of Christ. In other words, foreshadowings of Christ. There's also foreshadowings of Satan. And here, this man Doeg, what was he doing? He was watching David. And that's just like, it's a type of Satan who is watching you. He's watching you to see if you will falter. And also, he's watching you to see even if you do good. Because Doeg, we hear a lot about Satan accusing us before the Lord. It says in Revelation, he's accusing us before God day and night. And most of the time, it's stuff that we do wrong. It's sin. And it was Satan going to the Lord and saying, how can you possibly call that a child of God? Look at how he's sinning. Look at how she's sinning. But Satan also accuses and condemns for things that we do right. And that's what he did with Job. Remember with Job? He wanted to accuse God about Job. He does it here he winds up doing with it Ahimelech as well. So for what that's worth, could be a foreshadowing of that very thing. Certainly Satan is the father of lies, and this man Doeg is sort of a picture of that here. And then in verse 8 and 9, David said to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. So the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take it, take it. For there is none, no other except that one here. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. There's a really, really neat message here. Why do you think this sword of Goliath was there? What's it doing there? Anyone know? What's this sword doing there in the tabernacle? Diana's back there pointing at Gabor, and Gabor's like, so Gabor may know the answer, but the answer is this. The answer is this, that David had given it to God. He had given this prized possession to God. I mean, what could be more valuable than the sword of Goliath? I can't remember whether it mentioned how much it weighed, but this was there's none like it. It was just a tremendous gift that David had offered to God. Why? It's as a you know, it's a demonstration that on the part of David that, Lord, this could never have happened without you. And so David had, the reason it's here is because David had given it to God. And I think of the Bible does talk about rewards that we get or crowns that we get. And we in heaven it talks about us throwing the crowns at the foot of Christ. And all these crowns really are, that's just a demonstration when we throw them back at the foot of Christ. It's just a demonstration. Why we throw them back? Because anything we only get because God gave us the grace to do what we did to get the reward. And that's what David did. He gave the Lord this sword. It's funny. It's right behind the ephod. Remember what the ephod was? The ephod is what the priest. I think it was what the priest wore. It was this. It's unclear exactly what they looked like, but it was what they wore when people inquired of the Lord, and there was this ephod, and so. It's right behind it, and you know, it is amazing how the things we give to the Lord, He gives them back just when we need them the most. Isn't that true? That you know, when we give to the Lord that which is most prized, He'll give it back to us even when we need it the most. If you give to the Lord, you will be amazed what comes back to you. You know, we have just a great testimony just in our own church here. It's interesting in the. There was a year, like the third year that our church was in existence. We're about to hit our fourth year. But the income of the church actually started going down. In other words, we were spending more than we were taking in, and that hadn't happened the first 2 years. And again, I don't know what anyone gives, so I don't know what's going on in the background. It's just a policy that we have that I don't want to know what people give, so I don't treat people differently based upon what they're giving. But in any event, right at the very same time, the church decided to pay for everyone's missions trips down to Louisiana. We've gone 3 times. Right at that time, and actually when we did it, again, we were spending more than we were taking in, but we said, you know, this is what the Lord's leading us to do. So ever since that time, there's just been this dramatic increase in giving. It's just amazing. So now we're in the exact opposite situation where, you know, a lot of money has been coming in, and we've been seeking the Lord as to how to use that. But in any event, that's how it's like. You know, we give to the Lord, He always gives back more. You can't outgive the Lord. It sounds cliche, but it absolutely is true. And so, right, David gives the God this sword, and the Lord gives it back to him just when he needs it the most. Then in verse 10, it says, "Then David arose and fled that day from them, from before Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath." And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s?' Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall on his beard." So this is a real low point in David's life, but again, what's happening? It's him taking his life in his own hands. You know, the world would look at this and say, "Wow, it's a real cunning thing he did. He actually got away." Well, he got away for one reason. That was the mercy of God. He's sort of taking life in his own hands, and you really have to question, why on earth did he go to Gath? I mean, the last place you want to go wearing Goliath's sword and having killed tens of thousands of Philistines is Goliath's hometown. I mean, what are you doing, David? And you know, this is the real stupid things that we do when we take our life back into our own hands. And you know, we think we're smarter than God, and we're not trusting in the Lord, and we try to live by our own wit and cunning and brains, and you know, what the danger is that we wind up just doing something incredibly stupid. And remember what the temptation of the world always is, and this is how Satan tempts. You know, the world, "Oh, look at it, it's so wonderful and safe, and You're going to be loved there. You're going to be taken care of there. And you know, oftentimes, in a sense, yes, we'll lose some of our spiritual problems that we've developed, our problems from walking with God by going back into the world. But what we inherit is something much, much worse, problems that are far, far worse in magnitude. And that's what happens here. He's in a place where, you know, he's in a place where he's walking, you know, he's in God's will, he's in Israel, and at that point, when you're in God's will, your problems are God's problems. So when God, when your problems are God's problems, who's going to take care of them? God. but when your problems are, but when you're out of God's will, your problems become what? Your problems, not God's problems. And oftentimes, that's why we get into an incredible mess. Because a lot of times, God will just, he just lays back and lets us, you know, lets our life run its course when we're sort of off on you know, doing our own thing. And so now he's in this incredibly dangerous situation, and it was only by God's mercy, that he's let out of this. You know, I heard a story about a pastor who shared his testimony at a Calvary Chapel pastors' conference. He was from another. He wasn't from a Calvary Chapel. He was from another denomination. But he was sharing a story with the pastors. And he was just talking about how he started with looking at porn on the internet. And after a while, the porn on the internet turned into disguising himself and going to adult bookstores in his own hometown, his own city that his church was in, the church he served at, and that turned into out of town binges at strip joints and prostitutes, and eventually he found himself in the place where he was trying to force himself into a woman's car with a gun to her head. And so, you know, it starts off with this little unbelief and this just this seed of sin. Just little thing, but you can wind up in the worst possible situation. And this guy's testimony was that all of a sudden, when he has this gun to this woman's head, and all of a sudden, right there, the Lord took the blinders off his eyes, and he was able to look at his life and say, "Wow, look at what my life has become." And here, this guy who was an assistant pastor, he was now assaulting a woman with a gun. And you know, you may think that's extreme, but don't be so sure, because every one of us has in our heart the seed of that behavior. Jesus himself said, out of the heart comes murders, adulteries, and fornications. And so, in a sense, we see that with David here. He starts off with just a little lie, and the next thing you know, he's in the most dangerous place imaginable. He's in Goliath's hometown. I mean, you know, how bad does it get? How much more dangerous does it get than that? And so we need to guard our heart very, very, very closely. That we don't take that first step, just sort of trying to take control of our own life or to start satisfying our longing for God through the lusts of the world or. And going off in that direction. So anyway, we do see the mercy of God here. By his grace, he lets him go. And it's interesting that God's mercy, David was let go here. And, you know, if someone did this on our ministry team, if someone like showed up to church one day and they started scratching on the walls and drooling on their beard and stuff like that, I think it would be safe to say I would kick them off the ministry team, right? But the thing about the Lord is he knows people's heart. He knows people's heart. He knows what's in people's heart. And what was in David's heart? Well, turn to Psalm 34, which is a psalm about this very... this very time. Psalm It's a psalm about this very, very time. Psalm 34, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. And so it's the same season of time. It says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out. The Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. And so even though David was sort of totally acting out in fear and he was not in the will of God, the Lord knew what was there. The Lord knew that seed of faith in David's life. And I just thank God that, it's like I said before, that at the end of the day, it's, the Lord does know our heart. And so even when we're off, doing our own thing, and the world would, in religion, would just push us off the cliff, the Lord doesn't do that. But God doesn't do that. Okay, and so let's continue. It says, in chapter 22, it says, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And then it says in verse 2, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. And then David went from there to the Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. You know, one thing I really like about these verses is that he pretended to be a madman in front of Achish, and he left, and he's come back to his senses in this cave. And how do we know that? I think we can know that by what he tells the king of Moab. He says, please let my father and mother come here with me till I know what God will do for me. See, at this time, he's going to start waiting for the Lord, waiting for the Lord's answer. I'm just going to wait on God now until I know what he's going to do for me. I think that's a real cool verse there. Now, verse 1, Adullam is a place between Bethlehem and the Dead Sea. It's a tremendous wilderness. So here we have God's man living in the wilderness in the desert. And, it just is a fact that before we can come to the beginning of what God has for us in our life, we have to come to an end of ourselves. And that is what's going on here. He's bringing David to an end to himself. He's there living in a cave. God is a God of new beginnings. He hears this place, this cave, this wilderness area. Here's where God can begin to do a new thing in David's life. And he does the same thing in our life. He'll bring us to a cave, and that's where, he can begin to do a new thing in our life, and it's something that he loves to do. He's a God of new beginnings. I read now from Isaiah 43:19. It says, behold, I will do a new thing, and now it shall spring forth. I will make a road in the wilderness and a river in the desert, and this people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. I really like that because he's going to do a new thing in their heart, and he's going to bring them to the place where they shall declare his praise. And so, God can't start what he wants to do in David's life And believe it or not, what has happened before is not really what God wants to do in David's life. He wants to raise him up to be the king over Israel. Everything beforehand, it had been something a little different than that. He's bringing David to an end of himself. And so David's family now views him in a whole new light. Remember before, his father Jesse had ignored him when the prophet Samuel had showed up looking for who to anoint. His brothers had rebuked him, and now they come back to him. It's interesting, sometimes God has to strip us of our families because he wants to bring them back to us in a brand new way. And you have here a concern for the safety of his parents. He brings them out to Moab. And then in verse 2, we have this remarkable verse here. It says, he's out living in this cave, and it says, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became the captain over them, and there were 400 of them. Now, you would think, one might think, that God, after he anoints someone king, that he would have all kinds of mighty commanders and generals showing up. And actually, that didn't happen. They all stayed with Saul. And Saul's a type of the world, and it was a picture of the world, just the worldly power and sort of the worldly wealth and that type of thing. And that's where sort of the world's commanders always gather around. But here you see God yet again using the simple to confound the wise, the weak to shame the mighty. And he loves to use what the world throws away. And you talk about a group of high-maintenance people, it's these, and there was 400 of them. But David turned the hearts of these people, and he trained them for battle. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles 11 and 12. These were David's mighty men. These would become David's mighty men. They started off as people in debt and distress and discontented, but we see a picture in 1 Chronicles 11 and 12, the people that they became. And among other things, if you're in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 10, it says, "And now these were the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel." This is a description of these distressed malcontents. It says, "And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had, Jashobim, the son of Hachmonite, chief of the captains. He had lifted up his spear against 300, killed by him at one time." Then go to verse 20. "Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of another 3. He had lifted up his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these 3. Verse 22, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed 2 lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day." And so there's a guy who had been trained by David. Verse 23, and he killed an Egyptian man of great height, 5 cubits tall. In the Egyptian's hand there was a spear like a weaver's beam, and he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian, and killed him with his own spear." So again, here's a man who was trained by David. Just says David killed lions and a Goliath-type person. But then in verse 8 of the next chapter, chapter 12, here's an example of the people who joined him out in the wilderness. It said, "Some Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness, mighty men of valor, men trained for battle, who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, who are as swift as gazelles on the mountains." And so back in chapter 22, these people who were in debt, these people who were discontented, these people who were in distress, David taught them. It's important to understand, too, that David not only would have been training them for battle, but he's also training them how to become men of God. Because no matter how talented you are, you're not fit for God's service unless you're a man or a woman of God. You know, you may be the best accountant in the world, But I don't want you to handle our church finances unless you're at the very front edge of what God is doing. And you're really seeking the Lord. And so David was also teaching these people, about the Lord. And if you turn to Psalm 142, you'll see a psalm that he wrote while he was in this cave. May have been the psalm. He was in a cave a few times. But this is the type of thing that these men would have looked on David and seen just the example of where David goes to. I cry out to the Lord with my voice to the Lord. I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path and the way in which I walked. They have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. And then it says in verse 7, bring my soul out of prison that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. And so, you know, discipleship supremely, I think, is just having people observe your life. And this is the life that people were observing, a man who was seeking after the Lord for his protection. And so, that's what was going on in this season. David was raising up these men. Now, again, in the Old Testament, we see foreshadowings of the Christian life. And consider this as a possibility, as really a foreshadowing of the Christian life. David is a picture of Jesus, and even Jesus quoted David and really identified with his very words. And David here is a picture of Jesus. Jesus came as king, but he was rejected. David established his kingdom in exile, really. That's what's going on here. He established his kingdom in exile in a way. He told Pilate his kingdom was not of this world. Saul is a type of the ruler of this world. His days are numbered. We know that. Saul may not know it at this point, but Saul's days are numbered in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel. Well, Satan's days are numbered as well. And just as David's kingdom was snatched away when David was anointed by God to be king, Satan's kingdom was snatched away on the cross. You know, Saul had that visible worldly kingdom, but Jesus has that invisible kingdom, again, that's not of this world. And so consider that as sort of a picture of the Christian life. And then the distressed, the discontented, and the people in debt, who's that? That's us. That is us. The Hebrew word for distressed here, it's the church. The Hebrew word for distressed here is zuk, which means sort of stretched to the limit, that's what it means here in chapter 22, verse 2, when it says distressed, the Hebrew word zuk, which means just stretched to the limit. And that's what really happens to people when they come to Christ. They've reached the end of themselves and they just come to the Lord. In debt here, the word Hebrew word for debt means the concept is having many debtors, being indebted up to your neck. And discontent is the thought here is people who were have been wronged and mistreated in a horrible way. And our sin does that to us, doesn't it? It just sort of ravages our life. So here in chapter 22, those who found themselves in this condition, they had a choice, and that was, do they leave the world of Saul and do they enter the world of David? And this is like the children of God. They have a choice, and they need to leave the world and leave the world of Saul. The Bible says actually that the whole world is under the influence of Satan, under the sway of Satan. And we have a choice that we have to leave, and we have to enter the world of Jesus Christ. And you know, I'm sure it was a very hard choice for them to make. But notice here, it was not just an intellectual decision. It was a real-life decision that would cost them everything. And so, you know, there's a lot of people in the body of Christ still trying to live in both places. Can you imagine how difficult it would be for these men to live in both places. You know, in the world of Saul, serving Saul, and in the world of David, you know, what's going to happen to them? Their life is going to be an absolute confusing mess. And let that be a message for us. We try to live, you know, in both places, in the world and in the body of Christ, being an effective servant for Him. If we're trying to be a servant of the world and a servant in the church at the same time, we're just going to be a miserable mess, you know, trying to live on both sides of the fence. You know, Jesus said, you can't serve God and mammon. And what He was saying doesn't mean that we can't go out into the secular workforce and work there, but in your heart, who do you serve? Do you serve mammon or do you serve the Lord? And so here you have these men making a hard decision. And again, I like the analogy with the Christian life because it wasn't just an intellectual decision. No one's ever going to become a Christian just because they believe in facts about Jesus. You can believe that Jesus, you know, that He was God and that He was born of a virgin and He was resurrected. Doesn't mean that you've made a decision to become a Christian, because even the demons believe that and shudder, the book of James says. It's by faith making a choice to identify your life with Him. And so that is what happens with these men. They make a choice to identify their lives with Christ. And though they had a very extremely difficult 8 to 10 years, they would actually join Him and be just a wonderful part of the kingdom of Israel when it was established. So a wonderful, wonderful story here that's unfolding. Okay, we now are going to close. For those of you who would like to join us for prayer, we come back in about 10 minutes and we pray. The women pray in groups of 3 or 4 over here, the men over here, and we pray about the different ministries that we support. Scott, where are we at? Who's on the rotation tonight? Okay, Gospel for Asia. Kirk, can you get the cards for Gospel for Asia? Also, Bobby, right? Bobby's son is having treatments over at Brigham and Women. So let's also lift up Bobby's son. Treatments there. It's always, we like to pray, Bobby, just for the people around us who are, you know, going through life struggles. So we'll pray for him as well. And then after you finish that, just you can lift up any prayer needs that you might have. So, but if you need to go home and get your beauty rest, God bless you. Good night. If you want to come back, please do in 10 minutes.